Okay, so we are starting back into James chapter 1. We're going to finish off chapter 1 today. But last week we started our new series in the book of James, and the entire series really falls under the banner of what authentic faith means. That seems to be one of the key themes that James is conveying, and nowhere, I think, is it really stronger than what we see in our text here today. It's completely centered upon this idea. He calls it, what is pure religion? What is authentic faith? It depends how you want to word these terms. They're very similar. James was the brother of Jesus, as we discussed, and he went from being a skeptic to the leader in the Jerusalem church, and who ultimately was martyred for his faith in someone who was now just so much more than his brother, of course. He had gone from being his brother to being his savior, his Lord. You see, the thing is that you don't die for a cause that you're not 100% sold out for, right? You'll go pretty far for a cause, but when it comes to the point of death, unless you're 100% sure and guaranteed that this is truth, you're not going to follow through. And this was James' life. James was killed, martyred for his faith in his brother Jesus. James, like the other New Testament authors, was certifiably a historical person, and history tells us that he died a martyr for Christianity. These are undeniable facts. James the Just is how he was known. So James is writing here, as Harold mentioned, to a group of Christian Jewish house churches that are meeting outside of Palestine. They're Jewish Christians, and they're Jewish people who have also come to faith in Jesus. They're heavily persecuted, and they're walking through many trials. And you can imagine what it would be like for someone with a Jewish background to become a Christian and then to be in a Roman context on top of that. They were probably very poor. They weren't given positions. They weren't allowed to hold positions, I would imagine, in their society. Power within a Jewish or Roman context would have been very difficult for them. And so they had a lot of things going on. Persecution and poverty was the road that they were on, and they were struggling. And this is why James writes to them. They're discouraged. They need some encouragement. They're floundering a little bit in what they're doing and how they're doing it. And so James gives these churches some wisdom, which of course is extremely applicable to us as well. James is written to people who are struggling. And that's why it's such a wonderful book for us to study from, to learn from, to receive from. And as we mentioned last week, we all go through trials. We all face temptations. And if you aren't now, you will be soon. But we can have strength through trials and temptations. We can have hope in the midst of them. We can know that God is working in the situation and also in our lives personally through those trials and those temptations that you may be walking through today. So don't doubt when you're in the midst of them. Don't doubt when you are experiencing peace. We can doubt on both sides. Like the father in the book of Mark that we read last week, when we're in the midst of these times, pray out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I think that's a very honest prayer that we pray before God. So that's what we saw last week, and James continues on his theme this week, and he makes another point. He is basically saying, when the inevitable trials and temptation comes, don't be inactive, but be active in your faith. So when those trials come, the temptation is to become inactive. But James is saying, do not be inactive, but be active in your faith. The way to handle trials and temptations is to go out and to be active. Essentially saying that, which is a little bit opposite of what's said in the sporting world, that the best defense is a good offense. Let's be offensive in what we are doing. Well, that's maybe not the right way to put it. It'd be offensive. It may be offensive to some, which Scripture definitely assures us of. But we want to do it in the way that God is calling us to, right? We don't want to sit back. When those times come, we want to move forward. We want to be advancing the gospel. We want to be doing what is God calling us to. We want to be active in our faith. Don't stop serving. Don't stop obeying. Don't stop listening to what God is saying to you and doing it. This is so, so difficult for us. I think this is such an applicable passage for me personally, for us as a church. And today we want to understand this and we want to do something about it. We don't want to just talk and read and have a good discussion. We want to be active. When we focus on the mission, and we have our mission up here on the wall,
This is why we do it, because we want this to be around us. We want to be continually reminded of the mission that we have been called to. The greatest commandment, to love God, to love others, to go into the world. As you are going, it's saying. It's not an option. It's for all of us as we are going. We are better equipped when we do this to deal with trials, and we're better equipped to deal with temptations. We don't often think of our trials and temptations that way, but that's the truth. That's the wisdom that James is bringing forward. And so I'm going to start in the middle of this passage, and then I'm going to bump back up to the top, and then I'm going to head back down to the ending. And I think in that way it's going to make the most sense. So a first thing that we are confronted with here is how we are... I think I accidentally advanced at one, Stu. Could you just put it back one more? Hearing and doing the word, verse 22 to 25, where it says this, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So here's the first big point. True faith, authentic faith, has at its core the idea that we are to be hearers and doers of the word. And when we talk about the word, we are talking about the gospel message and also the entirety of Scripture. And typically when we get to this point, we focus on the doing, of course. We've talked about that a little bit already, and we're going to get to that. But I first want to just look at the hearing. Because notice that James says, not hearers only, but doers. So this has encapsulated within it that we do hear, that we are listening. That means that hearing the word is a prerequisite. You can't do the word if you're not hearing the word. If you want success in trials, success in temptations, and authentic faith, immerse yourself in the word of truth. And here's obviously a few ways in which we do it. This thing is clicking a little bit too quickly. If you could just go back one more slide. Thanks, Stu. So studying the Bible with others is the first way. You know, right from the beginning of the early church, the word was read, it was discussed, it was applied with other believers. In Acts 2, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In 2 Timothy 2 and 4, Paul instructs Timothy to keep the word central in his ministry and to handle it correctly. So in addition to teaching this word publicly and in our services, which we do, we also do it in smaller groups in homes throughout the week. We want to come together and we want to hear and we want to discuss. We want to encourage and support through the word. We are seeing things together that we would not have seen on our own. And so it's important that we hear the word in community. But we also hear the word individually, but of course we also hear the word on our own. And whether you call it your quiet time, a devotional time, or whatever, you will deepen your walk with the Lord only when you spend time with Him, listening to what He is saying to you as you immerse yourself prayerfully into the word. This begins to come across as a non-negotiable for the authentic faith. We have to be students of the word, immersing ourselves into the word. You can think about this in very practical terms. What would I know about Tanya if I only talked to her in public? You know, when we were with other people. I would know that she was super friendly, that she was kind, that she was compassionate, that she loved the Lord, and so on. But I wouldn't know the intimate details of her heart. And I probably wouldn't know what she thought about me either, because maybe she doesn't always say that in public, thankfully. It's only in these times when we're together and we have times of intimacy together in our conversations that we begin to know the deeper things about each other. And that's a good thing, and it's a prerequisite to any healthy relationship. We need this with the Lord as well. This is where greater intimacy is developed, and this is where your intimacy with Jesus is developed. You know, there may be many of you here who don't have that kind of relationship with Jesus. And you may listen, you may be here occasionally on Sundays, you may not spend time discussing the Word with others, you may not look at the Word of God when you're alone. And this isn't a good thing. These are the things we want to grow in. We want to be better students of the Word. We want to hear God's Word. He has given it to us. He has written it to us so clearly so that it might transform our lives. You must become a hearer of the Word if your faith is to be authentic. And of course, the doing of the word, and there's the big one. Here's the one I think that the North American church always needs to hear. This is where we're always in danger of finding ourselves. We can get stuck in hearing the word and never going beyond that. See, only hearing leads to one thing, and that's just we fill ourselves up and we get filled and filled and filled until we're just not even useful anymore, until we can't even move anymore. We're so full. I was actually watching this show. It was a documentary on this poor guy a few years ago, and ironically, he lived in Mexico, but this fellow had gotten so large that he actually couldn't fit out of his door anymore. And if he wanted to, he needed like 10 people to look after him. It got to a point where he couldn't even go and feed himself anymore. He actually needed people to come and to give him his food. And when the time came to get him out of his house, they actually had to tear the opening in his door to make it larger so that they could get a crane inside and haul this guy out. He had this terrible affliction. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, this is the danger that the church can find itself in. If we just keep feeding ourselves and feeding ourselves and feeding ourselves and never doing anything about it, we become immobilized. Because we don't have a lot of external persecution, it can be very comfortable to hear the Word of God. And we like to just hear it. And we like to hear things that we want to hear. There's maybe certain things we just love hearing and learning about, and we just fill ourselves with it to the point where we don't even do anything about it anymore. We have so many opportunities to do that. But if you never do anything about it, we're like that person that just eats and eats and eats and never does anything about it and becomes unhealthy. You see, we love the latest articles. We love the latest books. We love the new dynamic preacher that we found online. We have so much access to food that we can fool ourselves into thinking that that's enough. If I just immerse myself into teaching and reading all the time, that's good enough. But what does James say about this? He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you only hear, you are deceiving yourselves into thinking that you have faith. I did a Greek word study on this word deceive. I wanted to find out what's the true meaning. What does he say? What does he mean when he says we are deceiving ourselves? Anybody have any ideas? Trick question. It means deceive. Deceive means deceive. This is what we do. We deceive ourselves into thinking that it is enough to know the word, but to not do anything about it. So here's a heart check. When was the last time you heard God's word, either in your personal study, your group study, or in church, and then you actually did something about it, where it actually changed you, and it actually caused an action to happen that came from the Lord? You know, maybe it was something that God was telling you to do. Maybe it was something that God was telling you to stop doing. But when was the last time that that happened to you, where you heard the word of the Lord and it changed your life? And it doesn't need to be a massive, monumental change. Maybe it was something simple and small, and you said, okay, Lord, I'll be obedient to this, and I'm going to walk out and I'm going to do it. And it happened. When was the last time that happened to you? Could Sunday mornings or your life groups or your personal time with God be used by Satan to accomplish his purposes? Yes, and I think it often does. When we come together and we hear the word and we're like, that's interesting, or that really makes sense, or I don't agree with that, or even saying, I love learning this stuff, but then we walk back to whatever we were doing before, you fooled yourself, or actually Satan fooled you. He deceived you. I don't know how many of you get up in the morning and look at your face in the mirror. Probably all of us. I used to, but then I got a buzz cut. Now I don't need to anymore. But when I was a teenager and I played football, I had to wear this like nasty, dirty chin strap that gave me zits all over my chin. At least that was my excuse for why I had them. You know, it's like an old football injury, right? That's why they blame it on football, right? But man, did I ever look intently in the mirror every morning. I mean, I became obsessed with my chin, and every morning I would take inventory. There's no way that I walked away from that mirror forgetting what I looked like. It was with me all day. I was consciously aware of it all the time. Those were tough years, right? Let me encourage you, though, it does get better. But yet that's what we do. We take lots of looks. But then we walk away and it changes nothing. And how ludicrous would that be is what James was saying. If you saw the imperfection, you saw what needed to be changed, but yet we don't do anything about it. We walk away and we think just by looking we've done enough. This is so dangerous for your souls. Be prepared to read, to hear with obedience. This is also the heart of our idea of discipleship at Ness, and this is where God has just been motivating us and moving us. We're building a culture of discipleship, and we want to see a strong discipleship movement be developed and to grow here. Traditionally, we've seen discipleship as a class we take, or a curriculum that we go through, or we look at it as just something of how much we know. So the more you knew, the better you knew the word, the more knowledge you attained, the better disciple you were. That was discipleship. But what we see in the life and the ministry of Jesus was that the definition of a disciple was a person who was making disciples. That means that you could be a disciple and mature in your discipleship without even having been a Christian for very long. A disciple is someone who makes disciples, not just someone who knows something about it. And this is what James is conveying. It's not enough to just know. So then what are some examples of this? What does a person who has this kind of an authentic faith look like? And so James gives us a few examples here. What is authentic faith? Look at verse 26 and 27 in our passage there. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue, but he deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, coming from a Jewish background, the original recipients of this letter, they knew a lot about religion. And I think that's why James chooses to use this language. The Pharisees were prime examples of people who knew the law. They knew the word, but they didn't follow it the way God intended it. They followed it by their own rules, but not the way in which God had intended it to be followed. Jesus called these people whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, but inside they were dead. But they were the ones who were seen as religious, a term that even today has negative connotations to it. But James uses this word because he knew his audience would understand it. We might say authentic faith. What does authentic faith look like? What does pure religion look like? The right kind that Jesus intended, that God intended for us. And three things he mentions. The first thing that he mentions is that an authentic Christian bridles their tongue. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't speak, but rather that they have control over what they speak. A bridle is not a muzzle. A bridle steers the animal. You put a bridle or a bit into the horse's mouth and just a little gentle gesture, and you can have that animal turn into an entirely different direction by just a small gesture. You see, the authentic Christian doesn't just spout off at the mouth. Or like my grade 5 teacher used to call it, verbal diarrhea. They have a filter, and they run their speech through it. It's not just whatever comes to the top of their heads. They think clearly through their speech, how it will come across, what message it will convey, and how it will be received. This is important for us. Does my speech bring honor to God? I'm working on these things myself. I wish I could say I've perfected it, but these are some of the things that God is revealing to me, even as I walk through this. And how do we do it? Well, let's go to the top where James begins this section, and he gives us practical advice right at the beginning. He says, know this, my brothers, verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Says we have to be quick to hear. That's a big one, isn't it? Here's what I notice in most people. It's what I notice in myself, so I know I notice it in most people. I don't think I'm unique in this. When someone else is talking, they're explaining their position, what are we usually doing? Often we're not listening, are we? We're thinking of our own rebuttal. We're thinking of why the thing that they're saying is wrong, and we are timing our intrusion into their speech. We're just waiting for that moment where I can inject in and either give my opinion or say why what they're saying isn't wrong. We only listen to what we want to hear. And then when we hear it, we tune out. One of the most basic forms of communication that we teach in premarriage counseling is how to communicate with each other. If you're going to have a successful marriage or any kind of a relationship for that matter, you will need to know how to do this. A great exercise that we have couples do is to talk about an important topic between the two of them and then have the other person repeat back what they heard them saying. It's really a fantastic way to learn how to communicate, and it takes time. It can't be rushed, and it dissolves so much miscommunication between couples. The person says this, "You know, this is what I heard you saying. Am I on the right track? Did I interpret it correctly?" In order to do this, you have to be quick to listen, don't we? We have to actually be listening to what other people are saying. Not just in marriages is this important, but in all of our friendships, people who you are evangelizing, and in our church family here as well, being quick to listen dissolves so much conflict. And so James lifts this up. Obviously, this wasn't happening within the churches that he was writing to. And so he says this is something we need to work on. We need to work on listening, our listening skills, being quick to listen. But it's not just quick to listen, it's also being slow to speak. Because everybody wants to be heard, don't they? We all want our opinions known. And it's not why we have Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, but it's partially about the pictures, but it's also about the statements that we're wanting to make. You know, we all want to have our opinion known, and we all want to have people know how our opinion is maybe better than someone else's. We want to have the right comment. And so we get into endless, needless arguments and fights and misunderstandings, and we distance ourselves from people who think differently than we do. Have you ever been a part of one of those threads? Maybe you inadvertently found yourself there. I actually came across this article this past week by Mark Devers on the 9 Marks site, blog site, and he has this great article on questions to ask yourself before posting something online. I thought it was a great article. I had some great points. I read them all, but essentially it says this. One of them is, will it edify or significantly inform a useful conversation? Will it edify? Second, will it easily be misunderstood? Third, will it reach the right audience? Four, will it help my evangelism? Five, will it bring about unnecessary and unhelpful controversy? Six, will it embarrass or offend? Seven, will it convey care? Eight, will it make people better appreciate somebody else? Nine, is it boasting? 10, is the tone appropriate? And there's sort of scripture passages and comments that go along with it. And I thought, it's a good article. Sometimes we can find ourselves in that, and it's always good to think about how often do we think that our speech is tied to our evangelism and to our witness and our testimony. Does what I'm saying build into that, or does it distract to it? Does it bring glory to God, or does it try to bring glory to ourselves? Does it dishonor God? Be slow to speak. Third thing is slow to anger, and that's just basically self-control. You know, when our rights are violated, we get up in arms so fast, don't we? I know Cyril spoke about this a few weeks ago. When our rights are violated, we get angry really quickly. And sometimes that anger is evidence of an immature person. When we find our anger rising up within us so quickly, and not one with an authentic faith. Not all anger is wrong. It's just that quick-tempered, selfish anger that we see around us all the time. Be slow to anger, he says. Don't get up in arms so fast, and for the wrong reasons. The second characteristic of pure religion is this. The first one he said, so this all under that heading of bridling the tongue. And the second is that an authentic Christian shows mercy, love and mercy to the poor and the oppressed. James 1:27. This was a huge issue for Christian and widows and orphans in their day when this was written. These were the most vulnerable in society. You see, the state didn't provide for the poor, and they were unable to provide for themselves. So the church was the one who were to have this as a very practical outworking of their faith. James says that the true Christian will have a concern to help and to provide for the poor and to the oppressed. It reminds me a little bit of Honduras, and as Gordon and Anna were speaking last week, the fact is that in a country like that, where many other developing countries as well, there's no state funding for the poor. There's no EI insurance. There's no welfare. And Gordon and Anna were telling us that over 95% of the help in their country that they receive for the poor and the oppressed comes from charities and other NGOs. So that's like over 95%. And the bulk of those being Christian groups that are providing that. I'm sure Doug would attest to the same thing in Burundi and Rwanda, etc. It's encouraging to see that the church is responding this way. We do this at home as well. Our food bank has been running here for almost 30 years straight, feeding almost 100 families every 2 weeks. And we need to continue to care for the needs of those who need help who are around us and to point them to the true source of life. We have practical opportunities to do that in just a few weeks' time on December the 17th. You know, great ways and practical ways that we can do this. And there's other needs that we find around us, so we don't have to look too far to find those kind of needs. The third thing that James mentioned is that an authentic Christian is unstained from the world. This is where we end our passage here this morning. But he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Commentators differ a little bit in their approach in this phrase. It's because I think there's many different ways we can become stained by the world that is around us. It's so easy to blend in and become just like those who have nothing to do with Christ. And the question we ask ourselves is, how is your life different than your unbelieving friends and associates? Have we become so much like them that there's not a lot that distinguishes us from them? Some commentators point out that the specific aspect that is being referred to here is in regards to economic indifference. This is because there's no break in between the looking after the widows and the orphans and then keeping oneself unstained. It's almost like it's a thought that flows from one to the next. And then also right after it in chapter 2 that Pastor Matt's going to be speaking on next week, he picks up this theme once again with the economic exploitation and indifference. So I think that's one element that comes across here, but also, I believe this passage uses the language of the Lamb without blemish from 1 Peter 1:19. When he talks about being unstained, this word unstained from the world has the same connotation from the same roots as where Peter gets his word, 1 Peter 1:19, as the Lamb who was without blemish, completely without blemish, unstained. How do we remain unstained? How in the world would I remain unstained and unblemished? How do we remain unstained, pure, righteous in a world that is stained, impure, and unrighteous? There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ, the pure and spotless Lamb. The Lamb that was without blemish that came to take away the sins of the world. This is our only hope. This is the only way we remain unstained in this world. When you are an authentic Christian, the righteousness that was in Jesus Christ now completely covers you. Completely covers you. You are now unstained because Christ is unstained. God does not see you as a sinner saved by grace, so don't buy that bumper sticker. When he looks at you, Christian, he sees his Son, the pure and the spotless Lamb. That is how you remain unstained. Remain in him. John 15, what a wonderful passage that talks about what it means to remain in him. You see, every one of these themes that we've talked about today, it's very interesting. James is going to flesh out in the rest of his book. So we will look forward to going deeper and digging deeper into each of these areas and what God is wanting to do in us and through us. But I think we have heard our call here so clearly, and that what we learn, what we know, what we hear from God are things that we are to be acting on, that we are to be working towards, that we are to be doing not on our own strength, but in the one who provides strength for us. So let's not just be the hearers of the word, but let's be doers also in marking ourselves as having authentic faith. Father, this morning we are just so completely overwhelmed with gratitude for Jesus. As we have talked about it, we've read it, we've sung songs about the goodness of Jesus, about his perfect righteousness that has become our righteousness. You're coming into this world on a rescue mission to save us, to give us hope. Lord, these are things we could not do on our own. Father, we come to you completely and totally depraved, in need of rescue, in need of saving, in need of healing. Thank you that we have Jesus. Thank you that Jesus has done this for us. Father, may we not just hear this news, may we not even just be overwhelmed with gratitude for it, but may we be willing to go forward and to act upon it, that our lives would be changed as a result. So Lord, we ask that you would change us. Teach us, Lord, what it means to follow you, to have an authentic faith, to walk into this world and to be agents of reconciliation, who you have called us and you have equipped us. And so we thank you for those gifts that we have received, the calling and the equipping. So Lord, this is our desire before you today, individually and as a church. So we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he has made all these things possible. We celebrate that today. We remember the cost. We remember the sacrifice. And we are thankful. In Jesus' name.